we'll simply get into some more. The usual way of outlining what is known of as the 5 points of Calvinism appears on the blackboard here. The first one is the doctrine of total depravity. Turn with me to John 6. And let's see if we can find John 6. We can find this in a number of verses. For the moment, we'll simply stick to a few verses in this passage, and then we'll go to others. Verse 44. No man is able to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now, we don't have time to dwell on each of these points, but just to state the doctrine of total depravity is the teaching that no man can of himself come to God, that his old nature is depraved. It's his only nature till he's saved. Depraved in the sense that it cannot please God, and in a very real sense cannot even want to please God. Now, it may want to please God its own way, but it is not able to want to please God God's way. The second is the doctrine of unconditional election. This is the teaching that God chooses certain ones and draws them to himself. The chooses certain ones, of course, has to do with unconditional election. The drawing has to do with irresistible grace. The unconditional election is often set apart as the Father's work, the limited redemption as the Son's work, the grace as the Spirit's work. Now let's see, John 6:37. We'll just stick to John 6 for the moment. One reason for sticking to John 6 is John 6 was said by Christ before those who cannot even be called saved, because after this discourse, many left and walked no more with him. There are those who claim that it's all right to believe such things as long as you never mention it except to the most mature. Which is really what they mean. By that, they really mean don't ever mention it at all, because how can you get an audience of the most mature around? And as a result, such doctrines rarely get mentioned. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me. The attitude here, we can find many other verses on this, of course. I just said we'd stick to this particular one, this particular passage. But the thought here is, of course, that the Father actually chooses certain ones. We are said to be, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, by limited redemption, we are not talking at all, and I hope we understand what we are and what we aren't talking about the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Christ's work is sufficient for all. That's by virtue of the fact that he is God. We're talking about the intent and the application of the work of Christ. Now, of course, we get into a number of verses on this, and perhaps, let's look at John 6 again. Let's just stick to this passage, but then we'll go over to Romans 8. John 6:38 and 39, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There are those, of course, who teach that the Father unconditionally elected certain ones, but when they come to the application of the work of Christ, they say it applied to all men, as if Christ's will in the atonement was different than the Father's will in election. And of course, this verse would counteract that particular discussion. And then he goes on in verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all those which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Notice the ones that Christ concentrates his own attention on are those whom the Father has given him. And that's an expression that is used of the elect. I believe in my own mind that these particular verses are simply not explainable with relation to any other position other than that of limited redemption. We are not talking about the redemption limited as to its sufficiency, but merely in the sense of its application. It's only applied to those who are elect. It's interesting the problems people get into that want to say that it's applied to all men, yet all men are not saved. That's a real difficult one for me to understand, but that is a common position. You'll hear people say, for example, that the question today is not the sin question, but the son question, people who believe that way. What they're trying to say is that men no longer go to hell for sins. And they say that Christ took away all the sins, that the question now is whether you reject the Son. But there's just too many verses that say that men do go to hell for their sins. Ephesians tells us that. It says, for this reason does the wrath of God come upon the children of disobedience. And we find that several places in the New Testament. So I don't think they can get that out, but they do. They try it nevertheless. But I take the position, and I believe the Scriptures teach this, that the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary is applied only to the elect. Now, we can look at other verses, but let's go on and define these terms. Irresistible grace is the view that says that the Spirit actually irresistibly calls those who are elect. Now, of course, we again have verses like John 6:44. I said we'd stick to John 6 to explain these things. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me drag him, is the word literally. And this is the dragging work, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit. The fact that He draws irresistibly certain ones. Now, of course, people will say that there are verses that talk, there are a few, of resisting the Holy Spirit, but in those areas where He is resisted, then that means He didn't do any irresistible work. We're merely claiming, when we put this down, that His work in salvation is an irresistible work. Not that all His works are irresistible, but the ones which He has decided to accomplish. And salvation is one of those. And then, of course, the perseverance or eternal security is taught in other places, like in John 6:44 again, and I will raise him up at the last day, an absolute assurance that such a person will be saved. Now, that's the, when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, these are the 5 points we're talking about. Now, once we get into this whole problem of limited atonement, there's another matter that comes into play. So let me put some other terms up here. And this is, was there a question?
I have a question.
Yes.
What does that mean, the last day? The last day
of what? The time of the resurrection. Now, of course, the resurrection for Israel is a different time than the resurrection for us. But for the moment, we were just talking about these verses as they relate to these 5 points. Now, we can find other verses on them. I would just like to... We gave sort of an introduction to this subject last time, but I want us to see some other things that are involved. We'll now mention something called the Doctrine of Decrees. And here we get into some stuff that's... The Doctrine of Decrees is a recognition that God has certainly decreed certain things, and in what logical order are they envisioned as having been decreed? And let me mention what these are, and then I'll start defining some terms. God certainly decreed to create men, otherwise He wouldn't have done it, of course. He decreed that the fall be permitted, so we should... God could have prevented the fall. I hope we're aware of that. I hope we agree to that to some extent. Then the third one is to elect. I'll put them down in a certain order, and then we'll talk about it later. Provide salvation. And five, to apply salvation. Now, let me read these over, because I haven't yet stated that this is the order, although this is the order in which I think they occurred, and I'll explain to you what's involved with all this order, and so forth. The decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to elect some, the decree to provide salvation, the decree to apply salvation. Now, let me explain to you what some of the terms that are involved here. Yes.
Only 5 decrees.
Well, there's other decrees, of course. You can get into a myriad of decrees. You know, you can even talk about everything that's happened in history. God has decreed either to cause or to permit.
Right. Then how can you chose those 5?
These 5, because they relate to this subject of limited atonement, and they relate to the subject of the 5 points of Calvinism. The first one doesn't so much as the other 4 do. Because you can tell me how a man orders these four, and I'll tell you what his position is on certain doctrines. They're that closely connected. Okay? Now, I believe it's the Latin. I should have checked that. But at any rate, the word for fall is lapse. We get this. We use this word in our language. So, the question of which order, the ordering of the decrees, is called the lapsarian controversy. Okay, the lapsarian controversy. And a lot of it hinges on where you put the lapse or the fall. Okay? Actually, that's not the only place that it hinges on. But the first problem that came into the church after Calvinism actually became official doctrine of the Reformation churches was that some decided that perhaps God's decree to elect came before he had even decreed to permit the fall. This became known as supra lapsarian. The supra lapsarian view then is the view that the order is 1, 3, 2, 4, and 5. You see that? The supra lapsarian would be of the position that God's decree to elect preceded his decree to permit the fall. Now, I believe we can find some verses that are contrary to this. Certainly, the verses that speak of election speak of God electing men out of a race that is fallen. Ephesians 1:4 in particular seems to me to teach that. That we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world seems to indicate to me that we were chosen out of a mass of fallen humanity. It's clear, of course, and this is certainly one of the things that caused this controversy, that such is not the case with the angels. The elect angels referred to in, I believe it's 1 Timothy 5:20 or 4:20, the verse escapes me for the moment. Is it 5? But the elect angels were clearly elected before they had any fall. But then the elect angels never fell. Whereas those who are elect of humankind did indeed fall.
What's the definition of an angel?
Well, these are the spirit beings that do not procreate. And as I understand Scripture, God made spirit beings without bodies, right? That's angels. And then what?
For bodies like...
Well, certainly not with material bodies as we think of material bodies. They're not bound by space-time considerations.
So you don't think of them as a winged creature?
No, I do not. Okay? So any of the spirit beings that God called into being would be the angelic hosts. As I understand Scripture, the demons are simply fallen angels, one group of fallen angels. There are some who think of demons as something else, but I think that's too fanciful to fit into what Scripture... It's simply the devil and his angels.
And they fell before Adam fell?
I take it that they fell as Adam fell. That is, whether you want to say 5 minutes before or not, that's another issue. But that it appears to me throughout Scripture that Satan's fall is totally linked up with man's sin. It's always that which he was wanting man to do. But be that as it may be, the angels, of course, there were certain elect ones that did not fall. They had a perseverance. What?
521.
It's 5:21, 1 Timothy 5:21, that refers to the elect angels. But nevertheless, that's called supralapsarianism, the notion that election precedes the decree to permit the fall. Obviously, the provision of salvation and the application of salvation cannot precede the decree to permit the fall. That's even logically inconsistent. So they have the 1, 3, 2, 4, 5. I also object to this particular procedure because it splits up the works of the Trinity in salvation. See, to me, 3, 4, and 5 actually go together. That's simply God in salvation. Yes.
Could you explain again how you explain Ephesians 1:4 then?
Well, I take it that...
Him before the fall.
Right. See, this is the order of decrees logically. In other words, way back in eternity, don't ask me how many years ago,
you know,
God decided all these things. Well, chronologically, we can't tie God down to our thought processes. Chronologically, if God thinks at a moment in time, these were all thought of at the same time. And I don't know if you can tie God down to thought processes like that. This is a difficulty. There is absolutely no evidence in Scripture that God learns. Do you understand what I mean by that? And that God is ignorant of anything. In order to learn, you have to have some measure of ignorance. So we're not talking... See, I take it from Ephesians 1:4 that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, right? I'll get to you in a minute. And that even as far as permitting the fall, that was also a decree before the foundation of the world. I don't believe God created Adam with any question in His mind as to what Adam was going to do and what He was going to permit Adam to do. So even before the world was made, God knew full well that in creating Adam and in permitting him to fall, what the consequences were. Okay, I didn't say He caused Adam to fall. Please make the distinction.
No, that's what I'm getting on. How can Adam fall on his own? How can he have permit to fall before he elect?
I don't understand. No, I don't.
Okay.
I take it that when it talks of God electing, that God talks of God choosing certain ones out of a mass of fallen human people.
In the sense we were created before we got here?
No. In the mind of God, certain things were predetermined. God predetermined certain things would happen. God could have prevented, and I believe we have to say this, because we have evidences of this in Scripture other places. We have Abimelech, whom God prevented from sleeping with Sarah. Okay? We have times when God prevented sin. We have Balaam's donkey. See, we have other examples like this. I think that if we say that God could not have prevented the fall, we're saying something we cannot support with Scripture. God could have prevented the fall. Isn't that true?
All the times they try to take Christ.
Right. That's true. There's another example of it. The times that they try to take Christ. But when His time came, they took Him. So certainly, the fact that they took Christ, while it was committed by wicked hands, we can give verses like this, it was decreed before anything even began that such a thing was going to happen. Okay? So we're only saying that God decreed that the fall should be permitted, knowing full well that the creature would fall given permission. Okay? Okay. So this is the supralapsarian. Now, before the so-called four-point Calvinists came along, the other term, the one to describe those, who put things in pretty much the order that I put up there, is called either sub- or infralapsarian. But now that there's another ordering, we should perhaps define these things. And I always get, because infra and sub really mean the same thing in the Latin, I always get these things a little backwards. The view that simply has them in the order in which I've written up there is the infralapsarian view. Infralapsarian. Okay? That says that, I look at it this way. God decreed to create, to permit the fall, and to save. Because to me, 3, 4, and 5 are the natural order in salvation. I believe we can support this. But let's come back to that. The sublapsarian view, and the reason for mentioning this at this time when we're talking about limited atonement, is because the sublapsarian view is the view held by those Calvinists who deny limited atonement. This is the view that God chose to create, then decreed to permit the fall, then decreed to provide a salvation for all. So 4 comes next in their scheme of things. And then decreed to elect certain ones. So 3 comes next. And then decreed to apply salvation. So they see the Spirit's work. They believe in irresistible grace. They see the Spirit's work as the application of salvation only to the elect. But they see Christ's work as universal in intent and in application. Whereas those who hold the view that I hold, namely infralapsarian, and that takes the things in the order in which I wrote them on the board, you see, sees among those decrees having to do with salvation, the Father's work first, that He elected certain ones. And then Christ provided salvation for those certain ones. And then the Spirit applied the salvation to those certain ones. Now, another reason for mentioning this order is this is an extremely strong argument for the doctrine of limited atonement. Whenever the work of the Trinity is presented in its entirety in Scripture, it's always the Father first, the Son second, the Spirit last. In this sense, they are the first, second, and third person of the Trinity. Look at Ephesians 1. It's the Father's work first, the Son's work second, the Spirit's work third. And when you look at it in Ephesians 1, it just glares at you. Now, one other comment here. Whenever, and by the way, I'll give you some theologians that use these definitions of terms, though they come at various points on them. Both Baker's dispensation theology, Thiessen's theology, and Schaeffer's, I said both, all three of them. Schaeffer's systematic theology would agree with this classification scheme that I put up here. That is, supralapsarian puts it 1, 3, 2, 4, 5. Infralapsarian puts it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And sublapsarian puts it 1, 2, 4, 3, 5. By the way, you can fit the Armenians into this too. The Armenian, whether they believe in security or not, because really, from the standpoint of Calvinism, there's not a whole lot of difference between those who buy security and those who don't. From the standpoint of the security of the believer, there's a great deal of difference. But when it comes to sovereign election, there's not much difference. They have, of course, the decree to create, permit the fall, provide salvation, apply salvation, and then elect. Because they see a man only as elected in view of whether he accepts Christ or not. Okay? So they see a universal application of the work of Christ and a universal application of the Spirit's work in the heart. And then a limited work in election. Well, they don't see an election as an unconditional election at all. I left the word unconditional off of there.
They don't even see it as having anything to do with salvation at all.
No. Now, actually, and of course, some of them would put election even later because they have a person losing their salvation and so forth. But as far as these five things, that's the order in which they would put it. Whenever you use, though, the word lapsarian, you're almost always talking about a Calvinist either of one stripe or another. Now, both supra and infralapsarians are five-point Calvinists. Now, are we going slowly enough so that we all get these terms? These are the terms the theology books use, and I see no reason not to use them. There are people who say that we shouldn't confuse you with all these terms, but I think they at least they clarify the issue rather than confuse the issue. The supralapsarian would hold to all 5 points. The infralapsarian would hold to all 5 points. The sublapsarian would hold only to 4 of the points. But there's another interesting twist. The supralapsarian, and I know of no counterexamples, invariably does not believe in any militant missionary work. He sees the decree of election as preceding the decree to permit the fall, and for some reason, not necessarily a logical reason, he does not see any reason to engage in missionary work.
Doesn't that logically follow? If you believe in the order 1, 3, 2, then wouldn't you, doesn't that sort of preclude missionary work? It's already taken care of?
It seems to, but remember, there are people that feel, the Armenians will say, that if you hold any of these three views, you have no reason to do missionary work. So I think from the position that I look at it, that does have that effect. But I realize there are some of my Armenian brethren who don't understand why I believe in missionary work. Because they think any time you believe in election, you shouldn't believe in missionary work. One of them has boldly proclaimed Calvinism as the gospel of the 3%. And some of you know who I mean. But
it's like communism.
Yeah, he even said that we think like commies, and I haven't yet figured that one out. Except he has some notion that we use the dialectic. But at any rate, these then, if you want to characterize them in another way, the supralapsarians are called, historically and in the theological textbooks, they are called the hyper-Calvinists. The term hyper-Calvinism is simply out of place on the other two views. And if you don't believe that, check Schaeffer's books on systematic theology or any of the others where the term is actually defined by a theologian. Now, of course, there are some that if you believe in election at all, you're a hyper-Calvinist. They think a Calvinist is one who believes in security and a hyper-Calvinist is one who believes in election. But that is not the way the term has been used historically or among the theologians. Among the theologians, the supralapsarian is the only one here that is a hyper-Calvinist. The infralapsarian, to use Schaeffer's terms, this is Schaeffer's systematic theology, he calls them the moderate five-point Calvinists. And he calls the sublapsarian the four-point Calvinists. I want to emphasize that because if you teach the 5 points of Calvinism, you will find a long line of people that say you're a hyper-Calvinist. They have yet to dig up a major theological work having any Calvinistic position that takes that view. Now, they may be able to dig up an Arminian book. I don't know. One man recommended to me once that I find a good Arminian theologian and read him, and I asked him if he had any names, and he said, well, you know, they don't write too good. And I said, well, when you find a good one, I'll read it. Because generally, the theological textbooks have been dominated by the Calvinists, which may say something about their position. I mean, you can just reel off name after name after name of systematic theologies written by the Calvinist school. You can find very few. Thiessen is a four-point Arminian, and he's about the only one anyone will ever recommend that's Arminian. Okay, does everybody understand these terms?
What is lapsarian?
Well, no, you put the word supralapsarian. Lapsarian means the fall. Supralapsarian means a person who conceives of election as supra the fall, as above the fall.
So what number is he attached to that?
Oh, no. That word belongs to all three of these. See those ditto marks? This is not the expression supra. This is the expression supralapsarian. And this is the expression infralapsarian. And this is the sublapsarian view. And the whole business about which of these is right is called the Lapsarian controversy. And it's simply named on the fact that supra means somebody who puts election above the fall. Supra-lapsarian. Infra and sub, you see, are technically synonyms if you want to just take the Greek origin or the Latin origin. But as they're used, they're not the same.
Are you an infra?
I'm an infra. That is, I take the decrees to be in the order that I wrote them up there.
I don't see how you get 4 point Calvinist out of sublapsarian.
Okay. The sublapsarian view, let me state it now. The decree to create actually should be, obviously that preceded all of them. Then they see the decree to permit the fall. Then the decree to provide a salvation for all the fallen ones. That this was the intent of the atonement. And then out of all those for whom salvation was provided, the Father elects some. And the Spirit calls some. Okay? So in their view, the Son's work is universal. But the Father's and the Spirit's work are particular. Okay?
So what point does that leave out?
That leaves out limited atonement. In other words, they take the position of unlimited redemption. The word atonement is, it's questionable what it means to various people, so I'll stick to the word redemption. The sub-people would leave out the doctrine of limited redemption and would hold to the doctrine of unlimited redemption. They state it in a variety of ways. Traditionally, the way of stating it was that Christ's salvation, that Christ's work on the cross provided no certain salvation for anyone, but a potential salvation for everyone. And that was all that it did. That was the view historically, and you'll find this in some of the older ones. The more recent views are things like Baker, who doesn't divide it up as carefully, so I'm not really sure what's going on in his mind, you know. And Schaeffer, who takes the work of Christ on the cross, breaks it down into 7 parts, and he says 4 of them are limited and 3 of them are unlimited. So some people call him a 4.5 point Calvinist. You know, or if you want to be more accurate, 4 4/7. Because he takes the work of Christ, thinks of it in terms of seven Greek words, and he says three of these are universal, that is unlimited, and four of them are limited. I forget which the four are, but the three are, believe it or not, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And like I said, the one man who holds Schaefer's view, I said, do you ever talk of the unredeemed? And he said, of course. I said, how can you? You just told me they were all redeemed. You see? Because if you hold that view, you have to view all men as redeemed, though not all men as saved. If you understand that, explain it to me. But that is the view. In other words, they've made a distinction between the redemption that's for all and the redemption that's for the elect. I don't understand it that way, obviously, or I couldn't stand up here and say what I've just said. But first of all, of course, I wanted us to understand these, the major ways, the major points in the controversy so that we could discuss them intelligently. Everybody understand all these terms? Okay? This is the Lepsarian controversy, and the other, of course, has to do with what we mean by the 5 points. Okay, now let's turn to some verses that talk about the work of Christ and what he has done in our salvation. Now, we looked at some of these, but let's look at some more. Let's look again at Romans 8. And 32. And verses like this, and I believe we emphasized this last time, but I think that it's important for us to see these. Incidentally, for reasons that are foreign to me, I do not understand them. Those who believe in unlimited redemption, but otherwise hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, that is, they are 4-point Calvinists, talk of God loving all men the same. And yet, technically, God's love has to do with election, not the work of Christ. It has to do with the work of the Father, not the work of Christ. And that continually confuses me, because it really means that they do not see God's work of election as a work of love. They see it as a work quite divorced from His love. And you'll find this when you discuss it with them. They'll say, but God loved all men the same. And you say, well, then what does it mean when it says that He chose certain ones? Well, He just chose them, kind of like a robot choosing. Whereas the Scripture teaches me, as I understand it, that the moving cause in all of redemption, including election and so forth, was the love of God. So I see God's love as the moving cause, not just in the provision of redemption, that's of course Christ's love, but I see it in election itself. And that may be part of the reason people have come to different conclusions. Romans 8:32. I don't believe that verses like this can make any sense if Christ's work was intended to provide a salvation for all men, and if it did indeed in some sense provide such a thing. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who's the all? The us all here. The saved. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, the only way that verse makes sense is if those for whom Christ was delivered up are the recipients freely of all things. You see how that verse teaches that? And yet those who hold to 4-point Calvinism will assert, and actually anyone who holds to unlimited redemption, will assert that Christ was delivered up for all men, but only the saved are freely given all things.
Why is it clear that all refers to?
Well, independent of that, look at what the implication, well, the us all here ties it down to the believer. The fact that it's the us all is not just simply all. We'll come back to the word all later. But you see, what this verse is saying, it's saying that all those for whom Christ was delivered up are freely given all things. Otherwise, the verse has no point in its context. It's in a context of absolutely assuring the believer that they can't lose their salvation. And look what it says. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? See, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, the whole point here is, if God delivered up his son for us, won't he then give us all things? Those for whom Christ was delivered up are freely given all things, is the point of the verse. And the problem with this verse to those who believe in some sort of unlimited redemption, however they wish to define it, is then they're faced with a dilemma. Then their view, Christ is delivered up for all men alike, but only the saved are freely provided with all things. And to me, this is a dilemma to them. Now look at Ephesians 5, another verse that I think is a good one to remember when you're thinking about this. You see, you can't take a few catchphrases and build a doctrine on them and violate what amounts to a great deal of biblical teaching. And we'll come back to the words that trouble people who believe in unlimited redemption. That is, the words that bother them about our position, or my position. I don't know what yours is. Ephesians 5:25. Now remember, their position is that God loved all men the same. That is their position. Okay, now let's read Ephesians 5:25, keeping in mind that Christ loved all men the same. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. But now, according to the person who believes in unlimited redemption, what was the nature of Christ's love of the church? It wasn't particular at all. In other words, what sense is there to this verse if it means, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, but he loved everyone else the same? It loses its whole meaning, because the intent of the verse is, husbands, love your wives uniquely. Right? No one else. Even as Christ loved the church uniquely. No one else. You see the point? And if it's the case that Christ's love was to all men the same, and not to the church in any particular sense above that, then we've got a verse that isn't particularly teaching a moral position on the home. You see what I mean? There's no way to make this verse make sense if the love of Christ was not directed toward the church in a unique and particularistic fashion. The whole point is, your love is directed only to your wife, even as Christ's love was directed only to the church. And otherwise, there's no meaning to that verse at all. Our time is running low, but perhaps we should bring up, or at least start to bring up, and then move on with the doctrine, because sooner or later, when people talk about this doctrine, there are several catchphrases that bother them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and see what some of them are. The word world, the word all, are the usual ones. And let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 5. We actually have several words in this particular passage. And like I mentioned the last time we were on this, one of the reasons that this doctrine bothers some people is because they've made the expression, God loves you, as the first point in their salvation proclamation. And obviously, if that's the first point, then I don't believe the first point. Because I don't know, talking to an arbitrary person, I don't know if they are the object of God's special love. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, there's the first phrase that bothers people, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Incidentally, the interesting thing is that almost everyone agrees in verse 15 that we're dealing only with the saved. Now we come down to verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So they say, every man is reconciled. And they will argue that reconcile only means to make one savable. This is a common position, even though there's no lexicon to support it. Let me dismiss verse 14 with this, and then we'll come back to the word all. We'll start looking at the word world today and continue with the word world next time. If one died for all, then we're all dead. There's a logical if-then there. And those who are dead as a result of the death of the one who died for them have to be the saved. Because this has to be death to sin. The unbeliever is not dead because of the death of Christ. Just remember that. Now, it's true that some theologians who are five-point Calvinists take verse 14 as simply referring to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The only trouble is I don't think that fits in with what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that if one died for all, then as a consequence of his death, all were dead. Now, the unbeliever is not dead as a consequence of the death of Christ. Only the believer is. So we have to come back and discuss this word all and see if the word all always means every man. It may simply mean, as I believe it does here in many other places, all kinds of men. All men without distinction rather than all men without exception. And we'll see many examples of that. But let's also mention this word world. And like I say, we'll come back to the word world next time and give some detailed look at it. Because the word world you'll hear many, many times. People will say that the word reconciled means that God made them savable, but that doesn't mean they're saved. And then you'll have the universal reconciliationists who will actually teach that all men are saved because of this particular verse. Now, there's a fundamental rule in every language. It irks me to see people misuse the Greek language. And that is that when one has an expression which involves a common word and an uncommon word, the uncommon word is more apt to be rigid in meaning. I don't know how people escape that. It's obvious. If a word occurs in your language millions of times or hundreds of times, it's more apt to have a variety of meanings. If it occurs only a few times, it's more apt to have only one meaning. And you can track your dictionary down on that. You know, just take the words that are more common in English and you'll see they have more meanings. The word world is the common word in this phrase. The word reconciled is the uncommon word. We can count on our fingers how many times it occurs in the New Testament. But when we come to the word world, it occurs many times. So even by that rule, one has a problem. Because those who say that the word reconcile means savable have distorted the meaning of the uncommon word. And that violates any rule of the use of language. On the other hand, they will claim that I've distorted the meaning of the word world. But let me give you the meaning of the word world as found in the Art Gingrich Lexicon. A common lexicon, by the way, that's done by the Missouri Synod Lutherans, who today are not by any means Calvinistic. Now let me give you what they say. This is on the word cosmos. Meaning number one, adorning. I'll give you the verses next time. Meaning number two, the universe. Meaning number three, all beings, angels and men. I'll give you the verses to prove this. And incidentally, no one says that the angels were reconciled by the work of Christ, though that's clearly one of the meanings of the word world. Meaning number four, the earth. Meaning number five, mankind. Meaning number six, believers. Meaning number five is mankind, and then they have two subheadings, all men and believers. Excuse me for that. Meaning number six, the scene of earthly joys. Meaning number seven, that which is hostile to God. Meaning number eight, simply totality. Now you notice that believers was one of their meanings, though they would not hold to limited redemption. It was a subheading under one of their meanings. The Webster's 7th edition of the New Collegiate Dictionary, I think that's the official title of it, lists 13 meanings just for the English word. Now remember, even if one agrees that the word world is the proper way always to translate this word, and they don't agree to that, by the way, because the word adorning is used to translate cosmos, even if one were to agree to that, you'd still have 13 meanings to wrestle with in Webster's Standard Collegiate Dictionary. The Random House Dictionary, which is an unabridged one on my shelf, is 25 meanings. To argue that the word world, like people will say to me, but world means world. Now, what kind of a statement is that for a word that has 25 meanings? It's like somebody saying, but the word run means run. Well, the last time I counted, run had 144 meanings. Hmm. Now, a person, you know, a lady says her hose are running, and somebody says, but run means run. What does that mean, see? I've often thought that people who come from foreign countries must have a ball with terms like that in our language. But every language has them, and we'll look.